Joshua chapter 23 says, "And a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Let's pray. God, this morning, we praise your name. Jehovah, the one true God, your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you for your mercies, for your promises, and your faithfulness to keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Software's out of date and it is slow. I've been battling this for a while. Look at verse 16 there, we'll read just a little bit. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." One thing to note here, we see it says right towards the end there, it was those who did not obey, and then he says they didn't enter because of unbelief. And we always see that connection, just a reminder that belief, that God uses belief and faith to bring us into the rest of Christ, but it is always accompanied with obedience. We see that in And there was a lack of that as well in the wilderness. So he's introducing his concept of rest there towards the end, and we're going to expand on that in chapter 4. We're going to get some details on what it means to rest in Christ. Now, we've been building this whole book, first couple of chapters on the supremacy of Christ, and then here in chapter 3, we're told, believe in this Christ I'm telling you about. Believe. And a big theme Benjamin brought out was today. And I really appreciated that reminder of today and how today is every day. In reality, we're going to see that again in chapter 4, that today is the day of salvation. It reminded me when Benjamin was preaching, I was thinking when he said that, I started to think about Billy Graham because I just made that connection and I'd seen videos of him. He's a very powerful speaker, and him saying, today is the day of salvation, real deep voice, very commanding. And it is true, and I think it is also true, though, primarily it seems from history that his preaching was really focused on our justification, and so was the passage here. It is about justification. Chapter 4 is, but it is more than that. It's very, very deep. And it's about you and me too. And it's about every day. And so, and if we're not teaching a very well-rounded gospel, you lose sight of that. And it becomes a ticket to heaven type gospel. Today is just that one day. And I remember Derek talking about this, and it kind of reminded me of all that. And I went back and looked too, and people had researched those Billy Graham crusades in the past, and there was about 3 to 6% is what they determined. A year later, you could tell a difference in their life. 3 to 6% of those who came forward and got saved. And part of that issue probably is not teaching a good. Not that Billy Graham was teaching anything wrong necessarily. I'm not sure about that, but maybe it wasn't a well-rounded gospel. Wasn't teaching the full counsel, and or at least not enough, not broadly, so that, you know, you don't get these emotional responses. Well, it's just this one day, I'm going to give it a shot. And then they go on about their business. Today is the day, so we need to be reminded of that as we look at chapter 4. Today is the day for you and me too. It's not just about the unbeliever. It's not just about those who died in the wilderness and just warning the people today who are dying. It's about us. So look, let's go back to verse 1 there. And we can also see, there's one other verse I wanted to mention in chapter 3. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it's talking, so that's that idea that it's talking to us as well. To beware in the sense of we're working out our salvation. And we're going to see a similar idea presented in chapter 4. So that's why I'm reading that out. So, verse 1, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So, what is this fear? We know that many scriptures tell us not to fear. If you Google that and do a search in the Bible, it's just like 100 times that God says, fear not. In the Old Testament, New Testament, we're told perfect love casts out all fear. But we're also told to fear God. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. We fear the Lord. And the difference there is in a reverent fear. We're not to fear God as if in a fear that we're he's going to hurt us. He's got a will to hurt us, to damage us. That's not the kind of fear that the Bible talks about. It says fear. We fear him in a reverent way. We fear him, the one who can destroy us and do it in an awe-inspiring and see his glory in all of that, in his power. That's kind of how the fear he's talking about that motivates us to obedience. Verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. For the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So there is the gospel and there is faith. And these mix together to create what? Salvation. And in that salvation, we experience rest in God. We experience God's rest. We're going to say it is the same rest of God. Well, these two ingredients, where do they come from? They come from God. God is the author of salvation. He brings the gospel to whom he will, when he will. Not everybody ever hears the gospel. Many people never hear it. And among those who hear the gospel, oftentimes it's not mixed. It's not stirred in with faith. Why? Because God did not supply the ingredients for the faith. Faith, this is a salvation cake, and God is mixing up the ingredients, right? But that doesn't mean that we're not there, we're not actually having faith. But God supplies it. God does the stirring. He is the one that does the work. But we have wills. And we apply our faith. Scripture says to do that, and we do it. You might picture a little child helping their parent make something, and they're stirring the spoon, and they're such a little small toddler that his parents got their hand on the spoon, over their hand, stir. And it's really the parent doing it. It's a similar thing with our salvation. We participate because God loves us, and he wants us to participate. He wants a relationship with us. And that's part of how he draws us in. And he tells us to have faith. But then he is the one that has the power. He is the one providing the faith. He's the one stirring the spoon. And his hand's over our hand. But we are there. And we are, and God commands and expects us to be there, putting forth effort in stirring the spoon. We're putting forth effort. But it is God's that's doing. And it's God the one supplying the effort that we have. Exodus 3 says, And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." And I've heard their cries because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them to a land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So, that's the gospel. The gospel was preached to them, what it said. Now you can pull up many passages and see the gospel being preached throughout history. It was right from the beginning. With her seed, the gospel's preached. It's preached here. They're going to see a land flowing with milk and honey. And oftentimes, though, the gospel is veiled in the Old Covenant, Old Testament times. The gospel was veiled, and it was pointing towards a coming Savior, a coming salvation. And it was here, too. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's typological. The land of Israel was typological for the kingdom of God. They enter the land full of milk and honey. We enter the kingdom of God. We enter God's rest in the land. And it's just a picture of that. And they heard it. You know, one reason we can know they heard it. What did the spies say when they came back after spying the land. Y'all remember?
It's a land flowing with milk and honey. People there are like grasshoppers
and right. They had heard what the promise was. They had probably heard lots of things, gospel words from God, from Moses' sermon that he gave. They had the gospel, just like we did. It may have been more veiled. It wasn't as specific now in listing the name of Jesus Christ, but they had heard it, and it was not mixed with faith. Verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So he's introducing the concept here of what our rest is like. And obviously we're about to see what he's referring to here is from the foundation of the world, his works, is the creation work, the creation event, where he created the world, the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that our rest is like his rest from that. Verse 4, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he's making that direct comparison, direct parallel. They're connected. There's something the same about his rest on the seventh day and our rest. The rest that they missed out on because they didn't enter his rest by faith. They did not trust it. So what is that sameness? Well, he's going to reveal that to you. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And so there's that parallel again. It said before, they did not enter because of unbelief. Now they did not enter because of disobedience. They're two sides of the same coin. Again, he designates, verse 7, a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is he getting at here? What's the point? He's saying there was a day in the wilderness, right? There was a day of salvation. What did they do? They rebelled. But they did not enter his rest. And he's saying, that wasn't the only days. Look, there's another day in David. Later, long time later, David says, brings up the rest. So where's the point there? It isn't that there's two days. There was one day and it didn't work, so he's going to try it one more time. So David brings it up. It's not what he's saying. He's saying every day is the day of salvation. It's the same message. He's hammering it home. Today is the day of salvation. How do we know that? It says in verse 6 there, since therefore it remains that some must enter in. So there was that day in the wilderness. Then there was David. And now there's now. And then there's future. There's some still haven't entered in. Because God's not finished saving his people. And every day is the day of salvation. And every day believers enter in to God's rest. That's the whole point. And that the rest we're going to see, that the ones who did believe later, they did enter rest. But it was not that rest. We're going to see that. So each of us here, we need to be listening. Because today's the day. And we're hearing this word being preached right now. So we need to be paying attention because today's the day of salvation. And not harden our hearts against what we're reading, what we're hearing right now, and agree with it to embrace our Lord. Verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That's interesting. What did we read? Yeah. That was a long chapter there, so maybe y'all not making the connection. I probably wouldn't either. I'm going to read a few verses here and connect this with what was just said. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So it says here they did enter his rest. But then it says Joshua didn't lead them into rest. What's the deal? Well, the whole point that the writer is building to, I keep wanting to say Paul because it feels like Paul writing it. We don't know that. But he's building up to this point that there was something going on underneath all that what was happening there. Yes, God promised them to enter his rest, and he delivered on the promise for those who were faithful later, that generation died in the wilderness. And then Joshua led them in, and they had rest. Scripture says it right here. They had rest from their enemies. But yet it wasn't the kind of rest that's underlying that he's talking about here. It was not spiritual rest. Many of them had it, because many of them were faithful. That's why God gave them that temporal rest from their enemies. But it is not the rest in Christ. It is not the rest of God. That's the point. That's the point he's talking about. Them going into Canaan, them conquering all their enemies, and they're sitting back, things are great, and they can relax. That's not the rest of God. Many believers never even get to experience that. And throughout history, many today who are being oppressed by their enemies, they're not getting rest from their enemies. They're being persecuted by their enemies. But they have rest in Christ if they're walking in faith. That's the point of all of this. It is about trusting in God and his spiritual rest. But the rest in Canaan, it was typological. It's picturing God's rest. Just like much of this Old Covenant stuff was. Picturing the rest we have in Christ. The physical, picturing the spiritual. And, I mean, it can draw us in. Right? The physical rest that we have can draw us into thinking about the Lord. And it will at times if we're for believers. It will. It won't do it for unbelievers. I've had times in my life when I've been, you probably have too, just totally exhausted. And that wonderful feeling, because you need it. We're weak in the flesh. We need rest. And if you tax yourself beyond a certain point, it just becomes a necessity. And that laying down, just feeling that rest, that's wonderful. Well, that's a kind of a picture of that, of what we experience in the spiritual realm. We all know what that's like. Come in close fellowship with the Lord and feel that, the rest in Christ. And God uses it. He uses those experiences in our life to point us towards him. I mean, it could be anything. Even if you think about a time when you had to go to the bathroom and you're caught far away from a restroom anywhere and you had to hope. And you're in a bad situation. And finally you make it. That relief. Oh, I know all of you experienced that. Oh, that's wonderful. Even that. When that happens to you, you can praise the Lord in that moment. Thank you, Lord, for your rest. And reminds you of your spiritual rest and all his blessings it can have. And even if you don't make it to the bathroom first, it's a little awkward. But you can still give the Lord thanks for that rest of your bladder. And in our physical lives, we need rest. We do, and that's part of what God uses. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. So we see a little bit of a conclusion to the point that he's making here. How did God rest? Think about God's rest from the creation event. Think about that. He didn't rest because he was tired, right? So that's not, again, that's not the whole point of the rest, of the rest that the Israelites received from their enemies. He wasn't tired. How was he resting? He was ceasing from his work. He was ceasing from his work of creation. From his will. From his power. Right? From his purpose. All of these things, he was ceasing that because he was finished. That's the exact same rest that we have when we enter the kingdom of God. We cease from our power, from our work, from our will, from our purpose. We rest in the power and the will of God. That's spiritual rest. Everything else is pointing towards that spiritual rest. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we had that participation that we talked about. That God is not just, he's not just doing everything and we're automatons. We're like robots. No, we are in relationship with God. We have wills. We have desires. And God wants us to participate. How do we do that? Being diligent. But there seems to be, you know, on the surface, there seems to be a tension there. There seems to be some people, they wonder if you're contradicting scripture. Some people would claim that. God says to rest. He also says to be diligent. Being diligent is working. So how do you resolve that contradiction? The only way to do that is to know that it is God holding the spoon, it is God working that we talked about. That our diligence itself is a work of God. But yet he commands us to do it. Why? Because he wants to interact with his people. He wants there to be, he could do it all himself. We wouldn't even, he could save us and we would not even be involved. We would not even be being diligent. That's not his purpose. He wants to draw us in. He wants to teach us. He wants that fellowship, that communication. Says to be diligent, we respond, and God's in communication with us. That's the whole point of that. It is not us working, doing our part. And there's a lot of believers who are confused about that, and they think they're doing their part. They have their ingredient, and God supplies ingredients and mix it together. The scriptures are clear over and over, though, that it is God who will bring salvation to his people. But we are to be diligent. We are to work. We're to apply our wills to this process. And if you're not doing that, it doesn't mean you came up short. It means that God has, it is not God's will yet for you to be saved. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So we have here, he's bringing together these two ingredients he's talking about. The Word of God, in the gospel, and what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the belief. And what is he saying there? He is saying it is God who knows, it is God who is in control. I think that's part of what's being said in a veiled way. But God is powerful, and what is he saying about dividing soul and spirit? That's a difficult passage. There's men a lot more intelligent than I am have debated this for centuries. It had been my understanding for a while that soul and spirit are synonymous. Many passages seem to point to that. You can't tell the difference. They're used in exchange for each other in some passages, swapping out as if they're the same. But then we have a few passages like this, and so there's some difference. And that may be the whole point of this. I'm not sure. But maybe the whole point of we are so limited. We don't even know what all is going on. We don't even know ourselves very well. But there's one who does and who is powerful and is so precise with precision greater than the greatest surgeon who's ever lived and who can divide. And that's why he uses a physical example too, not just soul and spirit, but this idea of joints and marrow. He can divide like no surgeon can. And I think I remember Ben one time saying something to the effect of there is a blending there in between parts of the body, the ligaments and tendons and things, where they kind of meet and their transition of cells and things like that. And it can be difficult to tell where one starts and the other quits. And a surgeon, it'd probably be impossible to do a perfect cut in between them because of that. For man, it would be impossible. God can do anything, right? But that's just, in a sense, this is probably metaphorical anyway. But God could do it if he wanted to do it because he's perfect. He can divide. And what's the point of that? God can do all these things. He can do anything. We know he can see the heart. And that's what it says here. He knows the intentions. Intents of the heart. He is the discerner of those things. And there's nothing hidden in his sight. He's naked. Why is he telling us all this? Is it to scare us? No, we know that we're not to fear him in that way. It's not to scare us, but it is to see fear of the Lord, to see this reverent fear, the one that can do all of this, and the one who reads us. And we stand there naked before him, knowing he knows it all. And we say, this is an incredible God. He can destroy me with the blink of an eye. He knows what I'm thinking. Praise you, Lord, for giving me righteous thoughts. But I mean, God uses his word and his these kinds of motivations. I think there's multiple aspects to them. There's multiple ways that his word goes out and accomplishes its purpose. Another one of those would be weeding out unbelievers. When they read passages like this, you got all these people who got the ticket, like from Billy Graham, sitting in churches. Some of them get weeded out when they read these passages. There's several of them in Scripture, and they're like, you know, some of them are like, I don't put much effort in this anyway. And if what I'm reading is right, God knows I'm faking it. Why am I even trying? And they fall away. I mean, believers fall away that way. And that's good for the health of the church. So God uses passages like this to do that. So as many uses he has for the same passage of Scripture. And he can also use it when we read it. So we're not supposed to fear. But if we're walking in the flesh, we're not being obedient to the Lord. We're not walking in faith. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We start trying to go our own way sometimes. And we read that. And we might become afraid. And we shouldn't be. So we know something's wrong. And God uses that passage to turn us back. Why am I afraid? Because I'm not trusting the Lord. And he turns our hearts back to this book. God uses his word for that. That's part of what all this is about. It's not about making us scared of him, afraid of him. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we're getting the same message again. We've got chapter 3. We've got it again here. We're getting it again here towards the end. Hold fast our confession. That's being diligent. That's going to God in faith. That's not hardening your heart. And what is our motivation? Because Jesus Christ is the high priest. That's what we've been seeing all through. And we're going to see some more of that. That idea is going to get really developed in the next chapter of Christ being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's a little bit of a segue here happening into the next chapter. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he he's bringing up this idea of weakness, because as we talked about, we are weak and we need rest. And he is saying, yes, there is a spiritual rest, but within that spiritual rest that we have all entered into, if you're a believer, within that, there are temptations. And the temptations can come from the lack of physical rest, right, and our weakness in that. And we saw that when Jesus said, the flesh is weak, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's true for us quite oftentimes. And sometimes, though, it may not be so much that we're tired and we need to rest. It may be that we're being a little bit lazy. But that would be because of sin. Maybe a little bit of tiredness has tempted us into not doing God's will. But all of those things we experience, he's saying Jesus Christ experienced them as well. So we look to him as our example. We look to him to how to be faithful, even like when he had 40 days of fasting. How tired would that make you? How weak would that make you? You'd need to rest pretty bad after all that. He still did the will of God. But I don't think that God is going to ask us to do something that's impossible that we're so tired. You might reach a point where you simply can't do it. God's not going to ask that. But he may challenge you. He may challenge you at a point where you're very tired and you're weak, but there's something you know you need to be doing. There's something that needs to be done right then. Jesus Christ faced those temptations, and so do we. And we can't let the physical tiredness, lack of rest, block us and stop us from walking in God's rest, walking in faith and belief. So we must be obedient during those times. Jesus Christ gave us our example. Now, he did that absolutely perfectly. It doesn't mean we will, but he gives us an example of what we should be doing, what we strive for. And we don't always do it. And lastly, we wrap up here. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. Come boldly. That's what we're doing today. We're coming boldly to the throne of grace. In faith, reading his word, trusting in him, obtaining mercy. And this reminds me, I've been so fired up the last year or so, seeing that I mentioned a few times here, seeing that spiritual economy of how we go to God and obtain mercy. But yet, that deeper truth of we went to God because of mercy. Y'all get that? We went to God because of mercy. Yes, we go to God to obtain mercy, but we wouldn't even be going to the throne of God if we hadn't already obtained mercy. But those who have, more will be given. This is just his means of giving more to his people. It doesn't mean that's how you get mercy. It's how you get more mercy. But see that so many times in Scripture, and there's that confusion of, well, I got to do my part to get God's mercy. Well, you're playing your part. We are doing our part. We are coming forward being obedient to God. But it's only because of his mercy to start with that we're doing it. That's it. Because God shows grace to his people. So we can boldly come in. And that's the only reason. The only reason we do it. The only reason we're healed boldly today is because we have obtained mercy. And praise the Lord that he will give us more mercy as we do it. And we're coming here today asking. He's going to give it. He's going to give us more mercy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the rest we have in Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with us, fill us with the Spirit as we fellowship today. And we will be reminded of your greatness. We will be bold to come before you continually. We pray in his name.